So every year around Christmas time, we find ourselves discussing or hearing this word, Emmanuel. If my clicker works. Maybe. There it is. We hear this word, Emmanuel. It's a word that only appears within the pages of the Scripture, and it's always pointing towards Jesus. It's actually only found four times in the entire Bible, three of them in the book of Isaiah, and then one time in the book of Matthew when Matthew is referencing Isaiah. Emmanuel, it means God with us. And this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, has been the focal point of our entire Advent series, as we've explored what a life with God looks like. Life where God is with us. And what I found interesting a few weeks ago was the story here that leads up to this well-known Christmas verse. Because I realized I had never heard the story before. I'm sure I had read it once or twice when I read cover to cover kind of thing, but I didn't know this story. The story that Bob read earlier for us tonight. And I'm going to guess most of you didn't recognize it either. Even if you've been coming to church for years. In fact, some of you may have even thought, I think Bob's reading the wrong verses. Until he got to that final verse where it says, the virgin shall give birth and call him Emmanuel. It's a story we don't know. There's a bunch of people we've never heard of facing problems we don't understand, and then suddenly we come to this verse that we read every Christmas. The virgin shall give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. And so I want to do something a little different tonight. I want to spend our time, just for a few moments, looking at the original context, the original story behind this verse. Because while Isaiah 7:14 is indeed part of the Christmas story, the fuller story leading up to this verse, I think, is actually presenting the true challenge and the invitation of Christmas itself. You didn't know you were coming for a history lesson tonight, but here we go. As Bob mentioned, this verse was recorded 700 years before the events of Christmas. Before the shepherds were out in their fields watching their flocks by night, before Caesar Augustus had issued his decree, or for that matter had even been born, there were four kings fighting with one another. The focus of the story is King Ahaz of Judah. Now, a little bit of background history. You might recall that the nation of Israel, this is the group of people, the Jews, that we find all throughout the Old Testament. The Bible's all about the Jewish nation. Well, early on in their history, the nation of Israel split. After their second king as a nation, they thought, this isn't really working out well, and they split. Israel became the larger part of the split and pretty much turned away from God, stopped worshiping God, stopped following God. Judah, the smaller part of the split, well, they kind of went back and forth. They would follow God, they wouldn't follow God, they would follow God, they wouldn't follow God. And here we meet King Ahaz of Judah, of the smaller grouping. He's a brand new king, but he's not one of the faithful kings. We're told that he's 20 years old when he ascends the throne, and we learn quickly he turns from God. Two other kings are introduced to us early in Isaiah chapter 7. We meet Rezin, king of Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and we meet Pekah, or Pekah, however you might say that, king of Israel, the larger group from the Old Testament. These two kings had been harassing and battling against Ahaz, king of Judah. Now, what I found interesting as I looked into this story is there's not a lot here, but other places in Scripture reference this story. So, for example, we find out in 2 Chronicles more about the background. It says, therefore, the Lord his God, the Lord of and the God of Ahaz, delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram. They defeated him and took many of his people's prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors. See, what we find out here is independently, each of these two enemy kings had inflicted loss on King Ahaz of Judah. This takes place before we get to our story in Isaiah 7. Independently, they had each come and kind of done some damage. And we're even told here the reason why they were allowed to do so. God is allowing it to happen because Ahaz and the nation of Judah had turned their backs on God, and they were being punished. But our story in Isaiah 7 picks up where these two enemy kings say, hey, we both had a good time. What if we worked together? What if we went up against Judah together? We would completely wipe them out. As Bob read tonight, they wanted to put one of their own friends as king of the nation. Essentially, they wanted to rule it. They wanted to have it as their own. We will work together, and we will win the day. And so when we come into Isaiah 7, he starts sharing this story. He actually tells us the end of the story before he even starts the beginning. Isaiah 7:1, he says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. We're actually told before the story even starts, they're not going to win. Their attack won't work. God has allowed Judah to be punished because of their lack of faith, but he also promised David that his line would sit on the throne forever. God says, I have allowed you to be punished, but you won't lose the day. He says, I'm not going to allow Israel or Aram to completely destroy you. So if that's true, which it is, what's the point of the story? What's the story about if the outcome is already known? It's not about a battle of nations. It's actually about a battle of choice. It's a question of faith and trust. Isaiah, the prophet of God, goes to King Ahaz and he says to him, don't be afraid. You have these two enemies who have each conquered you independently, coming together to try to conquer you. And God says, don't be afraid. In fact, God says, it's not going to take place. It's not going to happen. They're going to come up and they're going to go home. God goes on to tell King Ahaz, actually, you know what? They want to get rid of you, but in 65 years, both of them will be gone and you'll still be here. God says, don't be afraid. It's not going to happen. Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz saying, God is with you. You will not perish. But he also brings an interesting warning or challenge, an invitation, if you will. I don't know if you caught it when Bob read this. Isaiah, on behalf of God, says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. In other words, walk firm in faith or don't. There is no middle ground. I've been watching a bunch of the Star Wars videos this past week, and so this reminded me of Yoda. It's the do or do not. There is no try. Walk firm in your faith or don't walk in faith. There is no middle ground. And the story honestly kind of feels cut and dry. God sends Isaiah and he says, hey, they're not going to win. Don't be afraid. God's with you. You've got this. But then God goes a step farther and he does something very interesting here. He offers a sign. He offers proof. He says, I will give you any sign to prove the outcome. Isaiah 7:10 through 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. God invites Ahaz to ask for a sign, literally any sign to prove that he's going to be victorious, that he won't be conquered. And this doesn't sound that big of a deal until you realize it is. This is actually a huge invitation. Because God had told the Israelites early on in their history, back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you do not test me. When I speak, you believe me. Don't ask me for signs. Don't put me to the test. So when God invites you to test him, when he says, I'm willing to give you any sign you want, that's a big deal. Ahaz could have literally asked for anything. You want to see the waters part like they did at the Red Sea? We can do that. You want to see the sun stand still in the sky like it did for the Israelite army? We can do that. You want it to snow on Christmas Day? We can do that. Literally anything from the deepest deeps to the highest heights. It's an amazing invitation. And how does Ahaz respond? No thanks. I'm good. He says, I don't want to test God. And when I first read this, I thought, that sounds very spiritual of him. He says, I'm not supposed to test God. I don't want to test God. Even if God's letting me no, I don't want to. It sounds super spiritual. Oh, I'm really good. I trust you at your word. But that's not what's happening here. Again, you have to kind of read some of the other biblical accounts. Ahaz didn't want to ask for a sign, because if he asked for a sign and God gave him that sign, he would have no choice but to trust God. If God came through with his choice of a sign, then God was really trustworthy. And Ahaz, we find out, was already working on a different plan. We find out in the book of 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz had a plan B, or probably more accurately, he had plan A. God was plan B. 2 Kings tells us, "Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz." Same story. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me." And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace, and he sent them to the king, to gifts to the king of Assyria. Remember, I said this is a story of four kings. Ahaz, seeing the two enemies descending on him, calls in the bigger bully. He turns to the Assyrians to save him. He puts his faith and he puts his trust in an earthly king rather than in the heavenly king. Ahaz doesn't want a sign from God because he's already working on his own plan, on his own way out of this predicament, and it seemingly works. Tiglath-Pileser comes and he wins the day. Ahaz then goes to Assyria to thank them. He sees them worshiping their gods with their own methods. And he says, that is pretty cool. And he institutes those worship practices back in Judah. And at the end of the day, everyone seems happy. Judah won. He has new friends in Assyria. It all worked out, right? Except God told Ahaz that Israel and Aram weren't going to win. Remember, at the very beginning of the story, he says, by the way, they're not going to win. The challenge here was not about the battle. The test was, who would King Ahaz put his trust in? Do or do not have faith. There is no middle ground. And Ahaz failed the test. He put his faith in what he could see. Yet when God offered a sign, and Ahaz refused to trust God, even to ask for a sign, God didn't stop there. God chose a sign. And it's this sign that we look at every Christmas. It's this sign that brought our attention to this obscure history lesson tonight. God says, I'll give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign because you won't ask for one. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. Ahaz, you won't ask for a sign, but God's going to give you one anyway. A virgin will give birth. That's a biological impossibility. God will be with you. Emmanuel, God with you. That's an unheard of reality. This whole promise is so obscure, it's so impossible, it truly would be considered the deepest deeps and the highest heights. But that's exactly who our God is, the doer of the impossible. Isaiah actually goes on for several more verses past verse 14, talking about this child, Emmanuel. And it's really interesting as you read through it, because some of the words, some of the promises apply directly to Ahaz's day. God would indeed rescue them from Israel and Aram. God would punish Israel and Aram, that they would disappear as nations. But the words also point to something or someone much bigger. And we find this person in the person of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, the fullness of deity, the fullness of God come to dwell with us. God with us. I suspect you know the story we find in Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So why didn't we just read Matthew chapter 1 tonight and be done? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. Why did we spend this time looking at an obscure story 700 years before the birth of Christ, 2,700 years ago from today? Because I think the challenge given to Ahaz is the same challenge for us now. Will you stand firm in your faith, or will you not stand at all? Christmas time is a time of the year where, honestly, I suspect almost everyone is aware of Jesus. Even if a person has never set foot inside a church, even if they would never consider themselves a Christian, even if they don't really know anything about Jesus, most people are somewhat aware that Christmas, the original story of Christmas, has something to do with Jesus. They may not know the story, but it's Jesus something. There are a lot of people who only go to church, who only think about Jesus, only think about God now, at Christmas time. And perhaps you're here tonight simply because it's Christmas tomorrow. And if that's you, I'm glad that you're here tonight. But when God first shared his plan to be with us through Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, it came with this challenge and an invitation. You can either live a life of faith, knowing who Jesus is, knowing that Jesus is God with us, God with you. Or you can live a life without Jesus, without God with you. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway point. It's either or. And so tonight, as we celebrate the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, the arrival of Emmanuel 2,000 years ago, is this something that you just do seasonally? Is your faith kind of a holiday special, if you will? Are you walking through life kind of like King Ahaz, where you say, I'm going to trust my ways, my plans, my ideas, and every now and then I'll nod towards God? Or will you walk a life of faith, knowing Emmanuel, God with us, knowing that he is also with you? Let us pray. God, we're excited for Christmas. Christmas is such a wonderful time of the year as we gather with family and friends and, of course, the presents for the kiddos. God, we get so excited for this time of year, and yet we can easily forget that this story is such a story in the making. From the very beginning of your word, from Genesis chapter 3, you're already putting into works the events of Christmas Day. God, you promise to be with us, to walk life with us as we walk with you. You say live by faith or don't live by faith. There is no middle ground. God, I pray tonight as we turn our eyes towards Jesus and his coming at Christmas 2,000 years ago, that we would also set our eyes on our own lives today. That we would walk by faith. That we would know Jesus as our Savior and know that he is with us. And this we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.